Well, here is a very sobering fact. There will be those among you who, while wearing sheep's clothing and managing to look no different from any other member of the congregation, will actually be wolves, steadily eating away at the life of the church from the inside. A bit like cancer. Now, there's a word that sends horror down our spines, doesn't it? It attacks one organ, and left unchecked, it spreads to others until the host is a broken person. The cancer of false teachers in the church is a very real threat and is a distasteful topic, but is addressed here, so we need to listen. Peter raises it because he loves the church. His words are phrased as a warning. He's just described the authority and reliability of faithful prophets. And now he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up." Peter was specially commissioned by Jesus to feed and take care of Jesus' sheep. And he's been doing that wonderfully in the first letter and the first part of this second letter, feeding and taking care of the sheep. But there's another side of the shepherd's role, and that is to prevent them feeding on bad food, being poisoned. And in chapter 2, he addresses that task. Warn them. Triangular road signs with red bands around the outside. They all mean warning. You'll see a picture of a car driving off the end of a pier, rocks falling, somebody being electrocuted, and they all mean steer clear, there is danger. They might be a bit shocking to look at, but they are for our good. If you're a Christian, you need to hear this message so as not to get taken in by false teachers. If you aren't yet a believer, it'd still be very good for you to hear so that you can distinguish between what is genuine Christianity and what is false. What will masquerade as the truth, but is not the truth. The aim being that you won't reject the real thing when you see it. There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's a guaranteed thing, says Peter. This is not a battle anyone can win outright, unlike chicken pox, which your body only has to fight once. The false teacher battle will be a persistent and ongoing one. Jesus was even more explicit. In Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them." And there's a good test. A general in the Spanish Civil War in 1936 was marching on the city of Madrid, and in a radio broadcast was asked by a reporter, "How many columns of men do you have under your command?" "Five," he said. "Four march with me to take the city, and I have a fifth column already inside it." And that's where the fifth column idea comes from. There will be a fifth column among the churches. Betrayers, traitors, deceivers, those who will undermine subtly, verse 1, but they will, the core doctrines of the Christian faith. You need to know about them. You mustn't be surprised by it. It's always been so. Now, when you want to destroy the church, you can try direct persecution. You can try seducing the leaders into immorality, but by far the most effective method of destroying the church has been the third way, through false teaching. Getting it inside the church, infiltrating it into the structures, distorting the message just a little bit to begin with, and over time the cancer will take effect. What Peter does is he gives us a pencil sketch, right at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, to help us get our bearings. What's the false teacher like? First, verse 1, he'll be devious. The teaching they introduce will be fed in secretly. It will very likely be dressed up in very Christian clothing, very Christian language. The person saying it will be a very believable, sincere, polite, ordained, possibly, person, well respected in our circles. Who of the following is the most dangerous person? A ship's heading out to sea. It's heading for an island over the horizon. And somebody comes to the bridge and says, "We're off course, you need to turn 90 degrees to port." And another person comes up and says, "No, we're nearly on course, just steer a few degrees to the right, I feel it, we're just not quite right." The most dangerous one is the second advisor. Because you make a serious error, you'll see it very quickly and you'll be able to get back on course. But steer a few degrees off, just a little bit. Everything else might sound all right, but within a few hundred miles, you'll be miles off course and on the rocks. They are destructive. The heresies they inject will destroy people and lay waste to churches. Parties will form, churches will divide, and the Christian witness will lie in ruins. The scenes of destroyed villages in Kenya at the New Year come to mind. Livelihoods gone up in smoke, scorched earth, nothing to show for the life that there was once there. They'll be devious, they'll be destructive, they'll be popular. Many will follow their shameful ways. In April 1947, Patrick Moore, do you know who I mean? Monocle, astrologer. He made a radio broadcast saying that there would be an unusual alignment of Pluto and the moon, and that as a result, the gravitation of the pull of the Earth would be lessened. And if they went outside in the middle of the night and jumped up in the air, they would feel slightly lighter. And thousands did it. And the BBC was inundated with calls saying that the experiment had worked. All of them had failed to notice it was April the 1st. Wow. Excuse me. It's no good thinking that only the gullible will be taken in. If many follow them, then many of us are at risk as well. Thousands have followed Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer who thought if anyone wanted to make a buck, they'd make up their own religion, and a year later had started Scientology. Thousands follow that. Thousands more have followed Joseph Smith of the Golden Plates with hieroglyphs on them into Mormonism. Well-meant, thousands of Christians in churches like ours have swallowed error and believed it's true. They haven't had the biblical resources to run the tests for themselves, and false teaching has persuaded them. Let's not be naive. It's never going to be as blatant, perhaps, as that. But we are vulnerable. Many will follow them. They'll exploit you, verse 3, with stories they've made up. Exploiters are greedy. Of course, there's greed for money, sex, and power, but closer to home, perhaps, for us, there may simply be a greed for approval, a greed for appreciation, a greed for experience. They'll appeal to our gut instincts and tell stories that touch our emotions. What do we long for? They'll appeal to that. We long for a closer walk with Christ. The false teacher will say, this is the way. We want to be persuaded they're speaking biblically. They'll have all the references for you. The false teacher will know how to exploit us. They're very good at appearing more biblical than we are. And they'll even claim to offer what the gospel offers, freedom. We'll be exploited. So by the end of verse 3, hasn't Peter got our attention? Well, he makes his first point pretty quickly, and it's this. Take comfort, it won't last forever. Verse 3, here's what the false teachers are heading for. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In a similar vein, at the end of verse 9, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Take comfort. False teachers will be in the church, but it won't last forever. And the argument between verse 3 and verse 9 goes something like this. It may look like the false teachers are getting away without any consequences. They may scoff at any second coming of Jesus or any final judgment you keep talking about. It may look like the righteous seem to go on suffering, but take note, they won't forever. Look at the way God has acted in the past, on a cosmic scale, the judgment of fallen angels. God wasn't afraid to judge them. On a global scale, the judgment of a flooded world. And on a local scale, the judgment of the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their judgments were all prototypes of the final thing. The pattern's been revealed. You throw a paper dart, or you see a tiger moth, or you see a little small one-engine jet plane, and you've got prototypes for a jumbo jet. God has judged in the past. We've had the prototype for his coming judgment. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will judge. Take comfort. It won't last forever. And there's something else to take comfort in. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Noah must have faced years of mockery, perhaps cynical, underhand, perhaps pressure at work, for his boat building in the desert. Come on, Noah. You ever thought of getting a job in the Met Office? Whatever floats your boat, Noah. He would have had to live with the pain of knowing that. At God's judgment, the people of the earth would perish. And God rescued him. It was hard for Lot, too, distressed by the filthy lives of people he lived amongst. God rescued him, too. Back to verse 9. If this is so, and it is, then we can rest assured the Lord knows two things. How to rescue godly men from trials, and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And doesn't that answer two big questions that we struggle with a lot of our lives? Why does God allow the good to suffer? Answer, they won't forever. Why does God allow the wicked to get away with it? Answer, they won't forever. So take comfort when the work of God seems to be being set back again and again by such false teachers, often in positions of great authority. The Lord knows it won't last forever. Take comfort when you struggle to live a godly life, where moral restraint seems to have been completely thrown off. The Lord knows it won't last forever. Take comfort when you feel you're in a tiny minority at work or at the school gate, when conversation is base and ugly, when Christianity is mocked, when Jesus' name is dragged through the dirt. Struggle on not to be titivated by the sensuous media message there is out there. The Lord knows it won't last forever. False teachers in the church are a certainty. They'll be devious, destructive, popular, and exploitative, but they won't be forever. Take comfort in that. Secondly, take care. Take care, they are very, very dangerous. Peter expands on his pen picture in verses 1 to 3 to give a photo fit to the false teacher. You know, the sort of police TV programs that they have, they give you a photo fit. This time it's not the colour of the hair or the shape of the nose and the size of the eyes that are being drawn. Peter gives us the shape of their arrogance, the size of their appetites and the strength of their appeal. Their arrogance, verse 10. It's especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Let's take that first, despising authority. Arrogant people, they hate to be told what to do and they always think they know better. There's a mark of a false teacher. I'll trust my instinct on this, thank you very much. I don't care what the commentators have said for hundreds of years. I've got something new to say. Forgetting that we all have a sinful nature and our unchecked instincts will be corrupt. Verse 10 continues, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, it's hard to know quite what's going on here. Perhaps, as well as mocking the idea of Jesus' return in chapter 3, these teachers will scoff at things that are way beyond their power to grasp. Verse 11, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. And it's probably from here that we get the phrase, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. False teachers are fools. They pronounce on things that are way beyond their understanding. You know, the sort of person who doesn't care a jot that godly men down the ages have come to different conclusions on a subject, they still sound off as though their view carries everything. Be wary of those who teach in a way that lacks nuance. Beware of those who mock other church leaders. There's a huge difference between the person who, when asked about a church down the road, says, well, on this subject, we disagree about this topic for these reasons. And somebody who says, oh, them. You don't want to go anywhere near them. Everything they say is rubbish. That's very likely arrogance. A helpful thing to do might be to sound out what a person you're wanting to assess does when they are challenged about what they say, when someone disagrees with them. Do they calmly sit down and say, well, let's look at the Bible and address that together? Or do they fly off the handle, sling personal mud, retreat to a high horse and refuse to even dialogue? That's likely a sign of arrogance. They don't want to be challenged. The true teacher has everything to gain by engaging with the Bible open. The false teacher has everything to lose. Don't mistake confidence rightly placed in God's word for arrogance, but do take care as you listen to any teacher, home group, from here from the front, when you're visiting other churches. When you're reading Christian books, listen humbly, but carefully. Secondly, take notice of their appetites, by which I mean their greed and their lusts and their desires. All of those things are running out of control in the false teacher, verse 10. They follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. You might say they're about as self-controlled as dogs on heat. They can't help themselves. They are blots and blemishes. You know how even a small stain ruins a shirt? A misdirected appetite is totally ruinous. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Lewd innuendo may well mark their everyday conversation. They revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Quite strong, isn't it? Now, we all need shelter, food, love, but those healthy appetites can boil over into gluttony, materialism, lust. And in the false teacher, no matter how brilliant their words, their lives need to match up. Money, sex, and power are the prime appetites we have that give leverage to the devil. Take care. The false teacher will be dropping your guards in each of those areas. Subtly, perhaps. Maybe not. God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be healthy. You just need to claim it. God wants you to be happy. You can have everything you need. If you're in love, you can't be wrong. Go for it. In verse 15, Peter mentions the Balaam story from the book of Numbers. It's an example both of how the false teachers operate and how God deals with them. How do they operate? Well, they wander off to follow Balaam. He was a false prophet who, for money, was prepared to curse God's people. He loved the wages of wickedness and led people into sin. Watch carefully where your pastor, where your teachers are being paid. How God deals with them. God humiliated Balaam by sending a donkey to put him straight. It's no good thing, your lust and greed, no good hiding it behind so-called intellectual arguments. God can make his case against you with a donkey. There's kind of a sense of humor in here. In fact, better to have a donkey in the pulpit than a false teacher. Watch out for the false teacher's arrogance and their appetites. And thirdly, be alert to their appeal. They are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Now, those two images are of promise that never delivers. Mists. Maybe that's a cloud coming. Maybe there's going to be rain driven by a storm. Springs. There's a brook. It's always provided water, but no, it's dried up. They mouth the words, all right. And the result, people are enticed and they take the bait. Who wouldn't want financial prosperity? Who wouldn't want to be secure? Who wouldn't want to be healthy and relieved from all their pain now? Who wouldn't want to have a closer, more intense experience of God? These are held out by the false teacher and never delivered on. Great empty words. By aiming at our lustful desires of the sinful human heart, they're taking out the most vulnerable and the weak. Taking a recovering alcoholic to a pub or a person who's on a diet to an all-you-can-eat restaurant would be cruel. But that's effectively what the false teachers are doing. I know what your desires are, and I hold out unto you what you want. I'll never deliver. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Freedom, they hold out to you. Freedom from the rules. You can get away from that stuffy Bible church down the road. Come and be free with us. Come and know what it is to really be free with Christ. Free from having to exercise any self-control. That is a very appealing message. And true teaching will sometimes be acutely uncomfortable, won't it? It'll put a finger on a character flaw or an attitude that needs to change. And if I'm going to change it, it'll mean I need to admit a failure that I've been carrying out for a lifetime. And I won't like hearing it, and I'll leave church uncomfortable. I'll be disturbed by a talk or a sermon. If we're never challenged to change, then it's most likely we're hearing false teaching, appealing to our sinful natures, appealing to our lusts, and saying, just go with it. The promises of false teaching are attractive and affirming, but they always disappoint. Only Jesus can offer real freedom. Only he can set captives free. Only he has known what it's like to be truly human in both facing and resisting temptation. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. I will give you life to the full. How do we come? Well, chapter 1, verse 4, Peter said it out. By trusting his very great and precious promises. On those you can stake everything. Jesus' words count, and through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. His words are truth. The gospel offers these things for real, but you gain them through him. And Peter ends his chapter with a very blunt warning. Take care. The false teacher's arrogance, appetite, and appeal are very dangerous. Verse 20. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. There are people who have heard the gospel. They have understood the grace that has been held out to them. They know how amazing the good news of Jesus Christ is. But they've never put on the garments. They've never trusted him. And they couldn't be worse off. It's as if they'd had a small injection of the truth at one stage, and that's inoculated them against ever hearing it again. The picture is of a teacher speaking from a pulpit, or a lectern, or a music stand, or from a Sunday school bench, or from a bishop's throne, and speaking words that lack substance. The words repentance is never mentioned. God's judgment is never mentioned. Sin is played down. The idea that Jesus will one day return to judge the world is mocked. Verse 22, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Take care, says Peter. What you choose to listen to as regards Christian teaching has the power to turn you into senseless brute beasts that go back and lick up their own vomit. Why would you do that? He wants us to be shocked by that image. A freshly cleaned animal that likes nothing more than to head for the mud again. To avoid that, let's hear Peter's warning. Be reminded of the gospel he's held out to us in chapter 1. In Christ you have all you need for life and godliness. Now go on and start living it. And so what he says is, take comfort, there'll be false teachers among you. There will be on your guard, but they won't be there forever. And take care. They're very dangerous. Remember God's precious promises. Watch your teachers' attitudes, their appetites, their appeal. Watch their life and doctrine closely. For us to be able to do that, we need to know our Bibles better than we do. And on the back of our evangelism training that we've done over the last month, if we're struggling to know passages to be able to refer our unbelieving friends to that address situations that they're in, we are going to be entirely at the mercy of false teachers. Let's acknowledge ourselves as vulnerable and of needing to know God's word better. And let's thank God for this warning and heed it. Well, here is a very sobering fact. There will be those among you who, while wearing sheep's clothing and managing to look no different from any other member of the congregation, will actually be wolves, steadily eating away at the life of the church from the inside. A bit like cancer. Now, there's a word that sends horror down our spines, doesn't it? It attacks one organ, and left unchecked, it spreads to others until the host is a broken person. The cancer of false teachers in the church is a very real threat and is a distasteful topic, but is addressed here, so we need to listen. Peter raises it because he loves the church. His words are phrased as a warning. He's just described the authority and reliability of faithful prophets. And now he says, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Peter was specially commissioned by Jesus to feed and take care of Jesus' sheep. And he's been doing that wonderfully in the first letter and the first part of this second letter, feeding and taking care of the sheep. But there's another side of the shepherd's role, and that is to prevent them feeding on bad food, being poisoned. And in chapter 2, he addresses that task. Warn them. Triangular road signs with red bounds around the outside. They all mean warning. You'll see a picture of a car driving off the end of a pier, rocks falling, somebody being electrocuted, and they all mean steer clear, there is danger. They might be a bit shocking to look at, but they are for our good. If you're a Christian, you need to hear this message so as not to get taken in by false teachers. If you aren't yet a believer, it'd still be very good for you to hear so that you can distinguish between what is genuine Christianity and what is false. What will masquerade as the truth but is not the truth. The aim being that you won't reject the real thing when you see it. There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's a guaranteed thing, says Peter. This is not a battle anyone can win outright, unlike chicken pox, which your body only has to fight once. The false teacher battle will be a persistent and ongoing one. Jesus was even more explicit. In Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them." And there's a good test. A general in the Spanish Civil War in 1936 was marching on the city of Madrid, and in a radio broadcast was asked by a reporter, "How many columns of men do you have under your command?" "Five," he said. "Four march with me to take the city, and I have a fifth column already inside it." And that's where the fifth column idea comes from. There will be a fifth column among the churches. Betrayers, traitors, deceivers, those who will undermine subtly, verse 1, but they will, the core doctrines of the Christian faith. You need to know about them. You mustn't be surprised by it. It's always been so. Now, when you want to destroy the church, you can try direct persecution. You can try seducing the leaders into immorality. But by far the most effective method of destroying the church has been the third way, through false teaching. Getting it inside the church, infiltrating it into the structures, distorting the message just a little bit to begin with, and over time the cancer will take effect. What Peter does is he gives us a pencil sketch, right at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, to help us get our bearings. What's the false teacher like? First, verse 1, he'll be devious. The teaching they introduce will be fed in secretly. It will very likely be dressed up in very Christian clothing. Very Christian language. The person saying it will be a very believable, sincere, polite, ordained, possibly, person. Well respected in our circles. Who of the following is the most dangerous person? A ship's heading out to sea. It's heading for an island over the horizon. And somebody comes to the bridge and says, "We're off course. You need to turn 90 degrees to port." And another person comes up and says, "No, we're nearly on course. Just steer a few degrees to the right. I feel it. We're just not quite right." The most dangerous one is the second advisor. Because you make a serious error, you'll see it very quickly and you'll be able to get back on course. But steer a few degrees off, just a little bit. Everything else might sound all right, but within a few hundred miles, you'll be miles off course and on the rocks. They are destructive. The heresies they inject will destroy people and lay waste to churches. Parties will form, churches will divide, and the Christian witness will lie in ruins. The scenes of destroyed villages in Kenya at the New Year come to mind. Livelihoods gone up in smoke, scorched earth, nothing to show for the life that there was once there. They'll be devious, they'll be destructive, they'll be popular. Many will follow their shameful ways. In April 1947, Patrick Moore, do you know who I mean? Monocle, astrologer. He made a radio broadcast saying that there would be an unusual alignment of Pluto and the moon. And as a result, the gravitation of the pull of the Earth would be lessened. And if they went outside in the middle of the night and jumped up in the air, they would feel slightly lighter. And thousands did it. And the BBC was inundated with calls saying that the experiment had worked. All of them had failed to notice it was April the 1st. Wow. Excuse me. It's no good thinking that only the gullible will be taken in. If many follow them, then many of us are at risk as well. Thousands have followed Ron Hubbard, who was a science fiction writer who thought if anyone wanted to make a buck, they'd make up their own religion, and a year later had started Scientology. Thousands follow that. Thousands more have followed Joseph Smith, of the Golden Plates, with hieroglyphs on them into Mormonism. Well-meant, thousands of Christians in churches like ours have swallowed error and believed it's true. They haven't had the biblical resources to run the tests for themselves, and false teaching has persuaded them. Let's not be naive. It's never going to be as blatant, perhaps, as that. But we are vulnerable. Many will follow them. They'll exploit you, verse 3, with stories they've made up. Exploiters are greedy. Of course, there's greed for money, sex, and power, but closer to home, perhaps, for us, there may simply be a greed for approval, a greed for appreciation, a greed for experience. They'll appeal to our gut instincts and tell stories that touch our emotions. What do we long for? They'll appeal to that. We long for a closer walk with Christ. The false teacher will say, this is the way. We want to be persuaded they're speaking biblically. They'll have all the references for you. The false teacher will know how to exploit us. They're very good at appearing more biblical than we are. And they'll even claim to offer what the gospel offers, freedom. We'll be exploited. So by the end of verse 3, hasn't Peter got our attention? Well, he makes his first point pretty quickly, and it's this. Take comfort, it won't last forever. Verse 3, here's what the false teachers are heading for. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In a similar vein, at the end of verse 9, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Take comfort. False teachers will be in the church, but it won't last forever. And the argument between verse 3 and verse 9 goes something like this. It may look like the false teachers are getting away without any consequences. They may scoff at any second coming of Jesus or any final judgment you keep talking about. It may look like the righteous seem to go on suffering, but take note, they won't forever. Look at the way God has acted in the past. On a cosmic scale, the judgment of fallen angels. God wasn't afraid to judge them. On a global scale, the judgment of a flooded world. And on a local scale, the judgment of the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their judgments were all prototypes of the final thing. The pattern's been revealed. You throw a paper dart, or you see a tiger moth, or you see a little small one-engine jet plane, and you've got prototypes for a jumbo jet. God has judged in the past. We've had the prototype for his coming judgment. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will judge. Take comfort. It won't last forever. And there's something else to take comfort in. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Noah must have faced years of mockery, perhaps cynical, underhand, perhaps pressure at work, for his boat building in the desert. Come on, Noah. You ever thought of getting a job in the Met Office? Whatever floats your boat, Noah. He would have had to live with the pain of knowing that. At God's judgment, the people of the earth would perish. And God rescued him. It's hard for Lot, too, distressed by the filthy lives of people he lived amongst. God rescued him, too. Back to verse 9. If this is so, and it is, then we can rest assured the Lord knows two things. How to rescue godly men from trials, and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And doesn't that answer two big questions that we struggle with a lot of our lives? Why does God allow the good to suffer? Answer, they won't forever. Why does God allow the wicked to get away with it? Answer, they won't forever. So take comfort when the work of God seems to be set back again and again by such false teachers, often in positions of great authority. The Lord knows it won't last forever. Take comfort when you struggle to live a godly life, where moral restraint seems to have been completely thrown off. The Lord knows it won't last forever. Take comfort when you feel you're in a tiny minority at work or at the school gate, when conversation is base and ugly, when Christianity is mocked, when Jesus' name is dragged through the dirt. Struggle on not to be titivated by the sensuous media message there is out there. The Lord knows it won't last forever. False teachers in the church are a certainty. They'll be devious, destructive, popular, and exploitative, but they won't be forever. Take comfort in that. Secondly, take care. Take care, they are very, very dangerous. Peter expands on his pen picture in verses 1 to 3 to give a photo fit to the false teacher. You know, the sort of police TV programs that they have, give you a photo fit. This time it's not the colour of the hair or the shape of the nose and the size of the eyes that are being drawn. Peter gives us the shape of their arrogance, the size of their appetites and the strength of their appeal. Their arrogance, verse 10. It's especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Let's take that first, despising authority. Arrogant people, they hate to be told what to do and they always think they know better. There's a mark of a false teacher. I'll trust my instinct on this, thank you very much. I don't care what the commentators have said for hundreds of years. I've got something new to say. Forgetting that we'll all have a sinful nature and our unchecked instincts will be corrupt. Verse 10 continues, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, it's hard to know quite what's going on here. Perhaps, as well as mocking the idea of Jesus' return in chapter 3, these teachers will scoff at things that are way beyond their power to grasp. Verse 11, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. And it's probably from here that we get the phrase, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. False teachers are fools. They pronounce on things that are way beyond their understanding. You know, the sort of person who doesn't care a jot that godly men down the ages have come to different conclusions on a subject, they still sound off as though their view carries everything. Be wary of those who teach in a way that lacks nuance. Beware of those who mock other church leaders. There's a huge difference between the person who, when asked about a church down the road, says, well, on this subject, we disagree about this topic for these reasons. And somebody who says, oh, them. You don't want to go anywhere near them. Everything they say is rubbish. That's very like the arrogance. A helpful thing to do might be to sound out what a person you're wanting to assess does when they are challenged about what they say. When someone disagrees with them. Do they calmly sit down and say, well, let's look at the Bible and address that together? Or do they fly off the handle, sling personal mud, retreat to a high horse and refuse to even dialogue? That's likely a sign of arrogance. They don't want to be challenged. The true teacher has everything to gain by engaging with the Bible open. The false teacher has everything to lose. Don't mistake confidence rightly placed in God's word for arrogance, but do take care as you listen to any teacher, home group, from here, from the front, when you're visiting other churches. When you're reading Christian books, listen humbly, but carefully. Secondly, take notice of their appetites, by which I mean their greed and their lusts and their desires. All of those things are running out of control in the false teacher, verse 10. They follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. You might say they're about as self-controlled as dogs on heat. They can't help themselves. They are blots and blemishes. You know how even a small stain ruins a shirt? A misdirected appetite is totally ruinous. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Lewd innuendo may well mark their everyday conversation. They revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Quite strong, isn't it? Now, we all need shelter, food, love, but those healthy appetites can boil over into gluttony, materialism, lust. And in the false teacher, no matter how brilliant their words, their lives need to match up. Money, sex, and power are the prime appetites we have that give leverage to the devil. Take care. The false teacher will be dropping your guards in each of those areas. Subtly, perhaps. Maybe not. God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be healthy. You just need to claim it. God wants you to be happy. You can have everything you need. If you're in love, you can't be wrong. Go for it. In verse 15, Peter mentions the Balaam story from the book of Numbers. It's an example both of how the false teachers operate and how God deals with them. How do they operate? Well, they wander off to follow Balaam. He was a false prophet who, for money, was prepared to curse God's people. He loved the wages of wickedness and led people into sin. Watch carefully where your pastor, where your teachers are being paid. how God deals with them. God humiliated Balaam by sending a donkey to put him straight. It's no good thing, your lust and greed, no good hiding it behind so-called intellectual arguments. God can make his case against you with a donkey. There's a kind of sense of humor in here. In fact, better to have a donkey in the pulpit than a false teacher. Watch out for the false teacher's arrogance and their appetites. And thirdly, be alert to their appeal. They are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Now, those two images are of promise that never delivers. Mists. Maybe that's a cloud coming. Maybe there's going to be rain driven by a storm. Springs. There's a brook. It's always provided water, but no, it's dried up. They mouth the words, all right. And the result, people are enticed and they take the bait. Who wouldn't want financial prosperity? Who wouldn't want to be secure? Who wouldn't want to be healthy and relieved from all their pain now? Who wouldn't want to have a closer, more intense experience of God? These are held out by the false teacher and never delivered on. Great empty words. By aiming at our lustful desires of the sinful human heart, they're taking out the most vulnerable and the weak. Taking a recovering alcoholic to a pub or a person who's on a diet to an all-you-can-eat restaurant would be cruel. But that's effectively what the false teachers are doing. I know what your desires are, and I hold out unto you what you want. And I'll never deliver. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Freedom, they hold out to you. Freedom from the rules. You can get away from that stuffy Bible church down the road. Come and be free with us. Come and know what it is to really be free with Christ. Free from having to exercise any self-control. That is a very appealing message. And true teaching will sometimes be acutely uncomfortable, won't it? It'll put a finger on a character flaw or an attitude that needs to change. And if I'm going to change it, it'll mean I need to admit a failure that I've been carrying out for a lifetime. And I won't like hearing it, and I'll leave church uncomfortable. I'll be disturbed by a talk or a sermon. If we're never challenged to change, then it's most likely we're hearing false teaching, appealing to our sinful natures, appealing to our lusts, and saying, just go with it. The promises of false teaching are attractive and affirming, but they always disappoint. Only Jesus can offer real freedom. Only he can set captives free. Only he has known what it's like to be truly human in both facing and resisting temptation. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. I will give you life to the full. How do we come? Well, chapter 1, verse 4, Peter said it out. By trusting his very great and precious promises. On those you can stake everything. Jesus' words count, and through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. His words are truth. The gospel offers these things for real, but you gain them through him. And Peter ends his chapter with a very blunt warning. Take care. The false teacher's arrogance, appetite, and appeal are very dangerous. Verse 20. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed to them. There are people who have heard the gospel. They have understood the grace that has been held out to them. They know how amazing the good news of Jesus Christ is. But they've never put on the garments. They've never trusted him. And they couldn't be worse off. It's as if they'd had a small injection of the truth at one stage, and that's inoculated them against ever hearing it again. The picture is of a teacher speaking from a pulpit, or a lectern, or a music stand, or from a Sunday school bench, or from a bishop's throne, and speaking words that lack substance. The words repentance is never mentioned. God's judgment is never mentioned. Sin is played down. The idea that Jesus will one day return to judge the world is mocked. Verse 22, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Take care, says Peter. What you choose to listen to as regards Christian teaching has the power to turn you into senseless brute beasts that go back and lick up their own vomit. Why would you do that? He wants us to be shocked by that image. A freshly cleaned animal that likes nothing more than to head for the mud again. To avoid that, let's hear Peter's warning. Be reminded of the gospel he's held out to us in chapter 1. In Christ you have all you need for life and godliness. Now go on and start living it. And so what he says is, take comfort, there'll be false teachers among you. There will be on your guard, but they won't be there forever. And take care, they're very dangerous. Remember God's precious promises. Watch your teachers' attitudes, their appetites, their appeal. Watch their life and doctrine closely. For us to be able to do that, we need to know our Bibles better than we do. And on the back of our evangelism training that we've done over the last month, if we're struggling to know passages to be able to refer our unbelieving friends to that address situations that they're in, we are going to be entirely at the mercy of false teachers. Let's acknowledge ourselves as vulnerable and of needing to know God's word better. And let's thank God for this warning and heed it.